prepare the soil to receive from your word, to appreciate the things that are taught therein, and to also take hold, Lord, of the warnings where Scripture tells us areas we're not to go, we're not to think, we're not even to begin to think, Lord. And give us a serious heart about those things, that we be not misled about the nature of our faith, that we may not be deceived, as say the Galatians were, who were bewitched by something that was very, very far from the gospel, Lord, another gospel. Teach us, Lord, to embrace and cling to the truth of the true gospel, and a true understanding, Lord, of faith, grace, and law. In your Son's name we pray, amen. I say something slightly controversial, but it's not. It's actually established in almost all Reformed thinking. That's this. There's actually two forms of legalism. Two forms of legalism that are addressed in Scripture. And one form of the legalism is the Jewish form, the Judaistic legalism. And the other form is what we can kind of call theoretical abstract legalism. Now, that's a big term there, theoretical abstract legalism. What does that mean? That has to do with what was happening in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. There was abstract theoretical legalism going on. Do this and live, disobey and die. You can see theoretical abstract legalism in play in the second chapter of Romans, where it crops up about five or six times in different verses. And we'll actually look into that. The big problem with theoretical abstract legalism is it has no subjective value to anyone who is either a sinner or someone who is redeemed from sin, because there is no justification of the flesh that is possible. So though it is theoretical in the sense that, you know, hypothetical, theoretical, it's abstract because there's no concrete expression of it. There's no human being that lives or can live according to that form of legalism. Nonetheless, it's important to uphold it. Why? Because God's character is involved in it. God's character is involved, and therefore you can't just dismiss it and say there's no such thing as theoretical abstract legalism. There is, and it actually continues to play a part in this world. But remember what I just said, it has no subjective value. That means for us, we don't experience it, nor are we intended to experience or walk according to abstract theoretical legalism. But because we deal with the completely righteous, just God, we must at least teach concerning it, because Scripture teaches concerning it. Or we have to wipe out about a third of the verses in Romans 2. Actually, it's probably the best to actually look at Romans 2. Now, under this hypothetical circumstance, you'll notice that the law is spoken of highly. It's magnified. It's seen in a positive light, which is not the case for other points in Paul's thinking. Romans 2. Verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So it starts with verse 6. God, he who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. They are rewarded with that. Verse 10, look at 9 then to 10. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Notice here again the notion of a dividing line in God between, and it has to do with moral recompense. Do this, something good. Do that, something bad. Now he's driving toward a key verse in chapter 3, which says, but nobody does any good. At that point he wipes out this theoretical abstract legalism by saying nobody actually attains to it, because we are all stained by sin, and therefore you can't even take the first step into this kind of, into verse 7 or into verse 10. Or look at verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Here is justification by law. But what's it saying? they must observe the entire law. After all, James says, he who fails in one point is guilty of all. So here's justification by law taught, but it is theoretical abstract legalism. And that's okay, because it reflects that God would, in fact, be faithful and just and give eternal life to anyone who did this. Just that there's no example of it in history of this happening apart from the Lord Christ and Adam prior to the fall. And Adam did not continue. Remember what it said in verse 7? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing. Adam did not qualify for patient continuance in well-doing. He fell. So you had to continue to do good works ceaselessly to qualify for what's in here. But Paul is nonetheless propounding justification by law here, but not as a standard that can be reached by human beings. Fortunately, because this standard exists and Christ satisfied it, the reward for satisfying it is transferred to us. Not only does Christ pay for our sins, in other words, he takes the negative away from us, the burden and penalty and the curse and the death sentence, he also positively imputes his righteousness for having done these things in verse 7, verse 10, verse 13, and then 26 and 29 continue the idea. If you read between the lines, so to speak, in verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? In other words, if a Gentile who is uncircumcised keep the law, it's as if he will be rendered a full ranked member of the covenant community, as if he had actually been circumcised, which was the only way to get into the covenant community so far as the initiatory rite was concerned. He says, but if you keep all the law, the fact that he's uncircumcised is reckoned in God's eyes as if he was in fact circumcised. Not per se.
Okay.
But I'm saying he would be in the covenant community and in covenant with God if he kept all the law. In 29, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And here in this last verse, we actually start to see the transition in Paul's thinking from the theoretical abstract legalism, which prevailed in a sinless state, which no one ever will attain to, as he gets into chapter 3 to say, but the notion of Jewish legalism in this last phrase, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Here is where Jewish legalism fell apart. What Jewish legalism attempted to do was to adopt the principle of theoretical abstract legalism, but failed in two respects. One, like Paul's own contention in Romans 7, it's impossible to do it. Therefore, it's impractical. No one can keep the law. Therefore, to set a standard and say, keep all the law, is to set an impractical standard that can never be met. So it fails out of the starting gate. But that's not the worst of it. That's not the worst of it. It's bad enough that it's not practical, but it actually is irreligious. It's irreligious because when people go down the route of Jewish legalism, not only are they not going to be able to keep it, they boast. They are proud. They are arrogant. And their praise and their glorying is no longer in God, but in man. And that's why Paul is using this pivot point. He says, the man who is circumcised in his heart, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And that's what we want to hit on a lot today, is not only the impracticality of keeping a legalistic road to justification, but also the irreligiousness of it. And this is what Paul, why he lights out after it so intently and is so strongly opposed to it, because at heart, it shakes the fist at God to be teaching and doing as if you could be justified by the works of the law. Because then we are now on boastful ground. This is one of the reasons that I put this top verse in from Deuteronomy 32:15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. This is talking about the decline of Jeshurun. Jeshurun is a symbolic name. Literally, it's referring to the nation of Israel, but it literally means righteous nation or nation of righteousness. Remember, O Jerusalem, who was called the righteous city, has now become a harlot, as first chapter of Isaiah condemns it. this decline is interesting because they wax fat and kicked. This is the essence of arrogance and pride, kicking at your maker and declaring and taking glory unto yourself. And our praise then is of men and not that of God. And so this decline, this, the nature of boastfulness and pride and arrogance and law-keeping is what is condemned in Scripture from beginning to end. I'm going to quote from Voss, who makes a Gerhardus Voss from the last century, very, very powerful statement. He says this: the disability under which the legal system labors, that is, legalism, if you will, legal system labors, is not inherent in the system itself. In other words, the problem or the reason that it's defective is not in itself, he says, but it arises wholly from the fact that men attempt to put it in operation in a state of sin. You cannot put this legal system, the law system of Moses, as a law, as a legal system for justification into operation in a state of sin. It's impossible to get there. It forbids it. Men, because they are boastful, arrogant, and inherently proud, are intent on trying to pull this stunt off. Now, Paul knew, and he said, we look at Romans 7 about, you know, this war in his members, and this recognition that the very thing I want to do, I don't, and the thing I know I shouldn't do is the very thing I do. So he can't get there from here, but it's because he's trying to put it into operation in a state of sin. He must first be removed from the state of sin before any of that even has any value. That's why we've been trying to say that justification by law is condemned for anyone who is born in the image of Adam, because we are in Adam's likeness, made sinners. Turn with me, for example, to Galatians 5. We've talked about last week this comment: stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In verse 4 actually explains the context. Most people don't, you know, want to say, okay, well, that's it, no more entangling of the law. But what is the context that Paul supplies for this whole idea that the law is not for us? It's in verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. There it is in black and white. I didn't say it, Paul says it. Justified by the law. Paul always condemns justification by law as being in any way, shape, or form attainable by anyone who begins in a state of sin. You cannot get there. Alright? So the context of his, what's called the derogatory content toward the Paul, toward the law that Paul teaches, is always based on this crux, justification by the law. Can't get there from here. And so if we take this as a lighthouse, a beacon, to help guide our understanding, we won't make some mistakes about the law. For example, in Romans, we learn that we are, Abraham, for example, and we in turn, said, are not justified by works of the law. That doesn't mean works of the law have no place in the Christian life. It means they have no place in justification. That's the restriction there. And so, if we start to move into the area that we are justified by works of the law, we are now encroaching on, in all likelihood, the Jewish form, because it's intrinsic to the Jewish system to take pride. Remember how Jesus continues to condemn them? He says, you know, they when they fast, they make themselves look all, you know, and so they can have praise of men, but they get their reward. You know, they do their alms before men. Well, they have their reward because they're doing it for the praise of men. But how does Paul conclude Romans 2, where he talked about theoretical abstract legalism at least 5 or 6 verses? He says the right thing is for those, and the blessings are for those who seek not the praise of men, but of God. The trouble with the praise of, seeking only the praise of God and only for God's sake, is that it diminishes ourselves. It is a humbling thing. And the funny thing about the Scriptures, and I think that's very, very powerful, and I'm probably going to end up zooping through this material so fast I don't have anything else to say, but it gets me excited, is that there are instances in Scripture where you would think the person earned some kind of praise from God. And the exact opposite is taught in that Scripture. The exact opposite is taught. Vos tells us that legalism makes God the debtor of a boastful man. That is what's wrong with Jewish form of legalism. Because you can't actually achieve theoretical abstract legalism. It's already out of the starting gate, we're sinners, so you can't get there from here. But the Jewish form, with the attempt to get justified by the law, is the intent to make God the debtor, boastful men. And this is the root of its irreligiousness, of its essential paganism, of its attempt to manipulate God to raise men in their esteem in the eyes of other men.
Well, that's sort of the same argument against the non-reformed view of salvation, and by the fact that we accept Christ, we obligate God to give us a place in heaven. That makes sense, what I just said.
Has to do with the covenant, of course.
Right.
He is faithful to his covenant. He cannot deny himself. So yes, but he binds himself. We don't bind him.
No, what I'm saying is, if you don't accept the concept of predestination, then you're imposing on God an obligation.
Correct.
Because I did his my decision.
Right.
It was my decision.
Now he has to do his part of
us.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's completely the other way around.
Right.
A very, very good point. About these passages in Romans 2, they would make no sense to be quoted unless, in fact, the law that's being referred to is still binding. If the law was still binding, you couldn't make these comments. Because this presents a problem to certain theologians' points of view, they attempt to explain away an entire chapter of Romans. I've seen all sorts of attempts to do that. They say, well, really, Paul's going through chronologically his thinking over time, but he's actually rejected all these positions. He never says that. He commends it. In fact, he says it's called apodictic, which means it's gospel, it's normative, it's binding, it has absolute moral authority. And that's why he uses it. But notice how he uses it. He concludes by saying, so that our praise is not of men, but of God. He also concludes by saying the law is to be internal because it's circumcision of the heart that actually counts, not the physical part, which is inwardness, again, something that's a principle that you can't otherwise have. The notion that God rules his universe according to a moral standard, his own, is entrenched in Scripture, including the New Testament. I think one of the most fascinating verses, when you actually think about it, is Galatians 6:7. We'll run back to Galatians for a minute. We've all know this verse, but I'm not sure we've actually considered what's behind the verse and what's behind the law of God that's at the root of this verse. Verse 7 of Galatians 6, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." You all remember that verse, right? Heard it 100 times, preached. What is this talking about? When he says that whatsoever a man soweth, that is, according to his works, shall he be recompensed unto him. This notion of moral recompense is behind it. But what's interesting about it is that this principle of retribution, that you get paid back for what you've done, it has to be ultimately explained in this. Because remember the first part? God is not mocked. That's the funny thing. God is not mocked. If God failed to provide moral recompense, if he failed to have men reap what they sow, God is mocked. One scholar puts it, he says, that this principle of retribution is ultimately explained in the interest God has in the apportioning out of moral recompense, so that its failure would attack God in his sovereign dignity. In other words, if he failed to recompense, it would attack God in his sovereign dignity, because he would be mocked thereby. This verse is saying that if God were not operative in paying back people according to what they've done, God's dignity would be attacked and God would be mocked. As you know, I've been trying to pound into us here, Paul upholds the dignity and the glory of God alone, and all other boastings he attacks is irreligious. So we see that God's dignity is tied up with the whole notion of a moral recompense, of paying back for our acts, which implies, again, the standing of the law of God. Now, the law of God, the actual book of the law, the five books of Moses, were a stand-in for God himself at the time that the covenant was sealed between the people. If you look at Hebrews 9:19, it says that God, that Moses, after he brought the law books in, he says he took the hyssop branch, dipped it in blood, and he sprinkled the people. They were the one side that represented it. And then he sprinkled the book of the law, represented God himself. So Hebrews 9:19 makes it very clear that God identifies himself with the content of his will as expressed in the written pages of that law book. It's put, the book of the law is also placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, known as the Ark of God, representing God's presence. God is present in his law because it's a transcript of his righteous will. So there's all sorts of reasons to uphold it and to see it as holy, to magnify it the way Psalm 1 or Psalm 19 or Psalm 119 magnify God's law, which we have some pretty good tapes in the library, I think, in terms of covering that content. So, a works religion, or a legalistic-based religion, is both impractical and irreligious, because it's always in terms of human self-assertion. And I think Ernie was hitting this with the Arminian notion of self-assertion. We really kind of cross over because they have a defective view of the relationship of God to man to start with. Too high a view of man, too low a view of God, right on the sovereignty point, and therefore they have a lower view of sin, and therefore a low view of law. But where the high view of law prevails, we have the view that sin is very, very serious. And when we view sin as a serious matter, we're driven to the cross to seek for grace. When sin is not a big thing in our theologies, we're driven to law-keeping instead, to grace. We think we can pull it off on our own. I think I'm a pretty good person at heart, you know. You hear this all the time. The pagan sees it that way, but he doesn't understand the magnitude of his sin and how it separates him from God. In Romans 3:27, a couple of verses away from the famous one about no one being righteous, no, not one, we have, I think, the crux of the matter. Where we read, where is boasting then? This follows the verse 26. I declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Wherefore, or where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. So here he's saying very clearly that boasting, we've said it many times, we say it when we talk to Arminians, that boasting is excluded. You didn't choose, God chose you. But the whole point is that on any aspect having to do with the law of God, boasting is excluded. Self-assertion is excluded. Pride in doing good works is excluded. In fact, it vitiates, which means cuts the heart out of the value of good works if you're boastful about it, if you're doing it to be seen of men. Your praise must be of God and not of men. So our old point is that boasting is excluded. This kind of conduct here, waxing fat and kicking back at God, which is the essence of boasting in yourself, self-assertion, is not to be engaged in. So any system of thinking about the law of God that says, no, you can obey it and get somewhere, results, at least on the side of humans, in boasting. It assumes that now there's a debt. And that's the whole argument that Paul makes. He said, hey, if it's not of grace, then it's of debt. God, we force God to owe us something. He said, but this is not the case. It's strictly by faith. Therefore, boasting is excluded. Therefore, the irreligious component of Jewish form of legalism is not allowed, it's disallowed, it's read out of court by Paul. It has no value. Not only a subjective value, but even no theoretical value. So the weakness of the law is due to sinful nature of man. This is what's taught in Romans 8:3. But the law, through the flesh, is the sinful nature of man, was weak, couldn't do anything. But God could pull it off using his Spirit. We can turn to Romans, since we're in Romans anyway, might as well look at Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak, that's adynotan, means no strength, powerless, through the flesh, that is, the sinful flesh, by the way, sarx in Greek, is the term that Paul uses of the sinful nature. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the sinful nature of man, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh or the sinful nature, but after the Spirit. The weakness of the law was due to the flesh. It had nothing to do with the law. Nothing intrinsic to the law made it weak. It was that it simply was directed toward sinful beings who could not possibly keep it. So even though it's great advice, like we say, what people needed was not good advice. They needed to be made alive because they're dead in sins and trespasses. Same idea is taught in 2 Corinthians 3:6. Well, we've heard it many times, been sloganized, but the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. Here we're talking the same idea, the contrast between the law and the Spirit. The reason that the letter kills is this. Actual truth is, the letter of the law can curse or bless. But if you're only a sinner, it can't bless you. It only can curse you. And since we're all born in a state of sin, the law, the letter, can only kill. You need something else. Its value to us is only that in condemning us, which means not much value to us from our point of view, but it is valuable to God because his justice is upheld because he won't be mocked. That's simple. So we need the Spirit because the Spirit maketh alive. In saying that the letter killeth, it's not a condemnation of the letter. It's an actual, it's a realization, a very practical realization of what happens when sinners are confronted with the law of God. It has nothing good to say to them because they have no way to keep it. Therefore, only the curse part of the law is applicable and operative. It could only bless, theoretically, in the abstract, someone who's not in a state of sin, and that doesn't happen. So it has no subjective value. Everyone following my distinction here between theoretical and abstract legalism, what some people call the covenant of works, which is taught, say, in our confession, versus the covenant of grace. And that's the difference between the two. But the Spirit gives life. And the Spirit could put us in a position of writing the law of God into our hearts where it has value, finally, but without boasting. I think that's so important. Where is our glorying? At Romans, now we're in Romans, turn to Romans 4:20, I believe it is. I was mentioning an example of an individual who, if anyone had a reason to perhaps glory, because he was willing to stab his own son through the heart and drive a knife into it for God's sake, is Abraham. And we read in verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. I think this is not a mistake or just an accidental tack on when he says giving glory to God. For the same reason that the last verse of Romans 2 says, those who's in the Spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. This Godwardness, this orientation toward giving glory to God and to seeking the praise of God and not the praise of our own men, and losing ourselves and being essentially filled with him, is the key to understanding what's going on. If anyone had reason to glory in the flesh, I think it could have been Abraham, right? Boy, was that a tough work I did for God. But I showed everybody that I could pass the test. Not like it. He says he gave all glory to God, took none for himself for his sacrificial act, even though we commend it. And therefore he was called a friend of God for having done that. But he sought the praise of God, that God would voluntarily praise him and not make God a debtor to himself. God owed him nothing. God owed Job nothing. And yet he magnified and blessed these saints of the past because they gave glory to God. In Job's case, it was a very, very painful process, but he finally said, I am but a worm. And then finally, four times in the last chapter of Job, God calls Job, my servant Job. He talks to the three friends who spoke right. He said, you've not spoken right concerning me as my servant Job has. Therefore, I ask my servant Job to pray for you, lest my wrath be kindled against you. So Job is restored into a right state with God, but it's a state of subordination, submission, humility, and then God lifts us up. God exalts the lowly in heart. Those who are lifted up, who wax fat and kick, God can kick them back out, kick them down where they belong. That's why Jesus makes it very clear that the first will be last and the last first. Very simple practical explanation. If you're sitting in a feast, don't sit up at the front where you might be asked to sit farther back. Sit in the back, and God, in that example, brings you up front. But it's His call, not our call. It's recognition of it, of the vast gap between creature and creator. So Abraham does not glory in himself at any point in time. Interesting point. Pagan religions would not spend a chapter talking about an old man's impotence. They would think it's beneath religious concerns about a material fleshly matter like that, having to do with bodily functions. But here it's the pivot point of the entire episode of Romans 4. It's central to what's going on here, how Abraham were supposed to become the heir of the world, because the glory would belong to God alone. We always think about the curious feature of Gideon's army having to be shrunk in size, right? No, your army's too big. He's going to claim credit for it. People who do such and so, and people who drink like a dog. Once the army is so miserably small it couldn't possibly win the war, God says, now the army's in good shape. Now we can go because you guys aren't going to take credit for it. In essence, this teaching of the story of Gideon applies to all of us with respect to our attitude toward God and His law. Because we do want to glory for ourselves. It's just human nature, it's part of the sin nature, it just creeps up on us. Praise of men. Praise of men. Why do you think Peter left the Gentile converts and avoided them when the Judaizers came up? Praise of men. And Paul said I had to confront him to his face about it, because what concerned him was what people thought rather than what God expected from him. Even if he did not have the praise of men in doing that, but that's the price we pay. So true religion always gives glory to God, does not give the glory to man. That's the essence of it. Arminianism, I think, implicitly gives too much glory to man. The Reformed faith correctly honors and does justice to God's glory and His sovereignty. Now, I've mentioned an example of Abraham. So here's a case where someone might have had a case to be make God a debtor, because he was going to deliver up his son whom he loved. And we see here, in fact, that he gave glory to God alone, no matter what. I have an even better example of this, which is why this Greek word is up on the board. Echeriseto. Echeriseto. And the core of the word is grace. Charis is the Greek word for grace. So echeriseto. Where does this word occur that it would make me marvel in the verse it's in? Do you think that Jesus was worthy of every honor and every glory? Mm-hmm. Worthy. That he could ask and rightly receive from God as a debt because of his worthiness.
We put it that way.
Now, but careful. He's infinite in glory and dignity, right? Now I'm putting us on the horns of a dilemma. But it shows how even in the Trinitarian distinctions that God's kindness and His graciousness is magnified. We render this verse wrongly, and even in the King James it just gives a sense of, without explaining what it means. The verse is in Philippians 2:9. Let's look at this. This is just amazing to me. Wherefore, is it this beautiful example of Jesus making himself in the form of a servant, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That word given is echarisato. It's better, in fact, the direct, I have a, my interlinear Greek English there says granted as a grant, but it really is a gracious grant. It is to bestow as a gracious gift, a gift, something that's not merited. Now, there's a couple of distinctions you want to make. Simply because something's done by grace does not mean that there is lack of merit or that there's any unworthiness in Christ. Far be it. There is every worth in Christ. If you read about what the worthy is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the earth. Worthy, worthy, worthy. You know, there's no question that he's worthy. Nonetheless, notwithstanding the fact that he's worthy, God bestows the name above every name on him as a gracious gift upon which there was no presumption on the Son to demand it. And so even in the Godhead, there is extension of kindness, and there is no boasting in the Son as he receives it as a gift from the Father. In fact, the giving of the nations to the Son of God as the Messiah in Psalm 2 is a gift. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Just ask. But it pleases God. It says it pleased God to crush him in Psalm in Isaiah 53, and it pleases God to give him a name above every name. But it is given by God as a gracious gift to the Son, who of all people who was obedient to death and did nothing wrong, you would think, you know, according to the principle of theoretical abstract legalism, he was owed that. And that's not the way it's even seen in the Godhead. So how dare human beings who are nowhere like Christ expect to be making God a debtor to them for their acts of holiness, so-called, their sacrifices. Don't tell me about your sacrifices for God, what you've earned from God, because Christ didn't receive the name except by a kindness of God himself, the Father, even though he was equal in authority and dignity and power, co-equal, member of the Godhead. This honor was received graciously by the Son. And I think this cuts through any notion of merit on the part of Christians. The route to justification does not come through this. Now, the other point that's interesting is that righteousness and love are not mutually exclusive. We see God's graciousness and kindness being manifested here in this giving of the name above every man, the name above every name. And he did it, and he walked righteously. So we see that God is gracious to Christ, even though Christ, while Christ fulfilled the theoretical abstract legalism, he walked perfectly without deviating to the left or right hand. Not one person could come up with anything that he had done wrong. There was collusion at his trial. In fact, the one thing that he was accused of, being the Son of God, was true. He was exactly that, right? So ironic. I think that that's the key. And if we understand that, then we understand the root of true religion, is once we understand what the law does, that it's merely is a letter that kills because of our sinfulness, and realize it's not a flaw in the law, it's a flaw in us, like we taught last week, finding fault in them. God sought another covenant which would put the law in their hearts and on their minds, because they had no, no spontaneous obedience to it. In fact, they continued to fail. My final point would be in 1 John 5:3. Another reason why there should be no boasting, when you think about it. I teach from this verse a lot, but I teach from this verse for a different reason than I'm going to cite it today. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Also rendered, his commandments are not burdensome. What I usually teach from this is, most people say the commandments of God are burdensome. They are a horrendous burden. Thank God that he freed us from ever having to worry about the law anymore. It's dumped. It's in the dustbin of history. It's God's word emeritus. It's retired, and we have no more obligation to the law of God, because it's burdensome. And I have used this verse to say, you're contradicting God himself, who says, one, it's not burdensome, and two, your love for God is evidenced by your walking according to that law. You know, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Jesus says in John 15, the Gospel of John, if you love me, keep my commandments. The same John who wrote that is commenting on that thought, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why did he add that last part about his commandments not being burdensome? I think several reasons. One, the one I usually teach from is that it characterizes the law of God correctly. It's not hard for a Christian to keep God's law, or at least the bulk of it. And do a generally reasonable job as he's being sanctified, though never perfectly. Part of the problem of the imperfection of a Christian's keeping the law is his tendency to boast in it. That's probably the most single horrendous flaw in it, and that's where we need to be so careful. Okay. We have to exhibit the thinking of Abraham, who gave glory to God alone, not to himself. Boasting is excluded. You can't repeat it enough. No boasting. No pride and arrogance for having done what God asks. What does it say in Scripture? After we've done everything that God has commanded, we should say, what? Actually, another statement. We are unworthy servants, for we've only done that which was expected of us, from Luke, right? So where's the boasting? There's no boasting in law-keeping. I never commended it that. But it is a standard for sanctification, or walk after we're saved. So, what I'm going to get at here is another aspect of this verse. If the commandments are not burdensome, how do you boast in keeping them? He's basically saying they're easy to keep. So where's the boasting that the Jews were so... I think this is the other aspect of what John's saying. The Jews boast in all their acts of so-called righteousness. Oh, man, I really, God put me out to trying to tithe that check, but gosh. Yeah. Went without lunch to make sure it happened. And the Gospels tell us, as does every part of the New Testament, the Old Testament, there's no boasting. One of the reasons there's no boasting, if you do it, is you did something that was easy. It's not grievous, it's not burdensome. Therefore, you have no claim on God, because how tough it is it not to kill somebody? I'm looking at my kids some days, and I'm a little more stressed than other times, but the fact is, those basics can be handled without grievous infamy. That's why David says that he walks at liberty because he keeps God's law. If anything, it's liberating to be found walking God's way. Not to the left or the right, but following Christ, who kept the law himself. So it's not burdensome. Therefore, how could you boast about keeping something that's not a burden to do? I can see someone boasting, drag the piano up 7 flights of stairs in 5 minutes. Okay, that was tough. That was burdensome, right? I can say, not bad. Why don't you use the elevator? Right? But the upshot is, keeping the law is not a burdensome thing to do. Therefore, there's no way to get boasting out of law-keeping, is there? But the Jews figured out how to do it, to make it look burdensome, right? To distort their faces when they were fasting. To make it look like it was a burden to keep God's law. And all these restrictions and refinements and extra things that they added to make it tougher, to make it look burdensome. And the law of liberty, which is called the royal law of liberty in James 2:25, I believe it is now become a snare to the people. And what does Jesus say about them? He says they bind heavy burdens, talking about the Pharisees and the scribes, bind heavy burdens on the backs of the people, but won't lift a finger to help them lift those burdens. They add extra burdens that the law never entailed, which is the Jewish traditions. And why are they heavy burdens? So that when they are handling these heavy burdens that are bound, they can boast. It's irreligious at core. It's a man-centered religion. Legalism is always man-centered. It's supposedly for God, but it's really because we want praise of men. Jesus says, says scriptures that Jesus knew what was in the hearts of men. Therefore, he avoided them. He would seek to sequester himself away from people who wanted to make him king, for example, because he says he knew what was in their hearts, and it was not God's kingdom in its glory. It was their own prerogatives that were central to their thinking. And so Jesus rejects that. Jesus did that which pleased the Father always. Now, it's our calling. But the way of humility is the path. Take up your cross. No one wanted to hear this. That burden they didn't want to involve themselves in. They wanted the stuff that got them praise of men. Walking around with the cross got you the scorn of men. How good is that? when Paul is scornful of the law, he's really scornful about this irreligious, impractical nature of Jewish legalism. He scorned it. He couldn't understand what it. He got to the point where he finally told these guys, you know, the circumcision group, I hope they castrate themselves completely. He's so ticked off at them. He said, I would that they would be completely cut off. You know, don't stop with the foreskin. Because that's what they deserved for their prideful efforts at self-assertion and self-righteousness. So I think we do well if we recognize, at least today, that God is central, His sovereignty, His majesty, His dignity, His glory is central. Man is really a worm. He's made from the dust of the earth, but God can exalt. God lifts up kings and He tears down kings. But we have a different relationship with Him, and that's the beauty of the gospel. We can cry out, Abba, Father. We cannot, instead of appealing to a legal relationship to Him as king and lawgiver, we can appeal to a familial relationship to Him as sons and daughters by adoption. But when we're in that boat, there's no boasting again, right? Because now we're adopted, but through nothing of our own, but through the merit of Christ. So it's called the forensic component. People talk about religion and say, oh, it's the mystical thing. You want that mystical relationship in the spirit. And that's a good thing, because yes, there's some sense it was good. But you know what makes that happen? They incorrectly say, because you have this mystical relationship with Christ, you then get the forensic thing, which is the judicial pardon and the blessing of not being under the law's curse, but being able to be into heaven, have eternal life. Yes, so they were, it's the other way around, really. Because there is the objective forensic act of Christ that allows us to have the kind of relationship in a spirit that has a mystical component. There is a mystery in it. Paul says so. There is a mystery. Human marriage mirrors the relationship between Christ and the church, for example. A mystery. This is what I speak as in terms of the human relationship. So there are some things like that, but they're premised on the preceding work of Christ. So we magnify the work of Christ, we glorify God alone, and glory in Him, and not in our own works, because there's a fundamental defect in all our works. And we know the verse well from Isaiah, like menstruous rags in God's sight. Filthy rags, literally menstruous rags, to make it more clear why there's nothing in them that's of any value to God. But everything we do in the Lord is different. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But the merit and value in it is the same merit and value, say, that we have in, say, the sacrificial system itself. Why is it in Galatians, I think I'll finish with this thought, since we've been talking about the law and its nature and limitations. Galatians 3... Maybe it's 4:3. Galatians 4, verse 3. Even so, when we were children, we were under the bondage, under the elements of the world. I think that's the one I want. It's something like that. Where is it? That's where he says he wants. Why would you want to be again put under the elements, weak and beggarly elements? Where is that verse? It's around here somewhere. Verse 9? There it is. Yes. But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, notice that's very interesting. He's put this right there. He says, don't think that you know God, but you are known of God. He puts the prerogative with God. Knowing and electing you, not you choosing God, right? He says, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements wherein ye desire again to be in bondage? Those weak and beggarly elements, which are the elements of the world in verse 3, it's the ceremonial sacrificial system. What was bad about it, and what was good about it? I'll tell you what was good about it. It revealed and prefigured the atonement of God. It did with real lambs, physical lambs, what was going to happen with the Lamb of God down the line that would take away the sin of the world. So in one sense, it was valuable because it set forth the principle of atonement. That's the good part of the law. What makes it weak and beggarly? means inadequate to the task of showing it, because not only does it reveal, it also fails to fully give us the awareness of what was going to happen with Christ, because it was a finite picture using animals of something that was a transaction in the Trinity itself, where God blots out the Son while he pours his wrath down on a man on the cross. That could never be contained with a picture of just slitting a lamb's throat. He said that we can bear it adequately because it does not adequately communicate the fullness of the atonement that was coming. So why cling to this animal stuff, this ceremonial junk, when the fullness of Christ had already come, and we could see the love of God revealed on that cross, Jesus hanging there, which was something that you couldn't get out of the picture. You could get the realization, yeah, someone's going to come here, and Isaiah 53 says it pretty clearly, that someone's going to heal us with his stripes. God would crush somebody, and the result would be a vast salvation flowing forth from it. But the picture in the ceremonial system was limited. So it was a great teaching tool, but it had the limitations of all teaching tools. It could not possibly give you the reality. It was hidden behind a symbol, and the symbol, as good as it was defective because it was weak and beggarly and did not get you to all the way to the truth. That's why you had to see it with faith. You know, that's why Abraham saw Jesus' day and was glad in it. From John 8, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. The next verse got him in trouble, right? Because it was true. That's why it got him in trouble, ultimately. So here, the weak and beggarly elements point out that the ceremonial law actually was a limitation, limited people's awareness of what Christ was all about. It was a faint image. Now, better than no image, and that's why it was very useful, and it taught the people blood atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But it pointed at something imperfectly because it was not possible to totally convey that. In fact, the things of Christ are not even, they don't make sense to anyone outside the faith. It says these things are spiritually discerned. It says they cannot know the things of God because they're blinded in about it. So that's the problem with the ceremonial law here that makes it weak and beggarly. And it's a ceremonial law that is that. But the rest of the law of God is magnified. It does correctly set forth God's righteousness in the matter of murder or covetousness. By the way, the inwardness of the law is very funny and very obvious, because when Paul decides to cite the law, he says, I would not have known sin except the law of God had said, thou shalt not covet. He picks the last one, right? The one that talks about the heart, which is the one that God, he didn't talk about the ones that the civil government has jurisdiction over. He spoke about the area where God has jurisdiction over, that he incited covetousness in his heart, knowing he wasn't supposed to do it. It's a heart matter. The law of God spoke to the heart, and that's what incited the heart to sin, greater sinfulness. It's interesting how it works. But the ceremonial law was weak and beggarly, because as much as it revealed, and as great a tool it was, and people were reminded every year of this high priest going in there, that the Day of Atonement, it was a weak pattern of things to come. And that's why the system was to be blown away by God, and he burned it up, basically. All those elements are no longer gone, and the Jews have not been allowed to sacrifice ever since. There's no temple in Jerusalem to do it in. God has forbidden anyone to take the glory away from his Son, who is the Lamb of God. So I propound to you the Lamb of God, whom we are to glory in, and we are known of him, not us knowers of him, but he knows us. And therefore there's no glorying. And therefore, whatever attitude we have toward the law, it should be that of God receiving the glory, whatever we do, and not self-assertion and the kind of puffed-upness that happens with the wrong kind of law-keeping, the Jewish kind. So if we keep these distinctions in mind, we're probably not going to get in too much serious trouble with respect to the law of God. All right, any questions on what we had to teach today?
Where do you know that the weak and beggarly elements refer to ceremonial system versus some of the other stuff?
It has a lot to do with what's in the rest of the chapter, which has to do with the two covenants, per se, the one Hagar and the other Sarah.
Okay.
the system of faith versus the system at Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. And he says, an answer is to Jerusalem, which now is, verse 25, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is a mother of us all. So that would be the primary indicator of it. Yeah, any other questions? Yes.
Isn't this kind of what other religious systems use to say that you're not under the law, particularly by?
Yeah, there's plenty of slogans. They generally gravitate to Romans 6:14, where you're not under law but under grace. Immediately preventing consideration of the next verse, because that's the reason given that we are not to be sinning. So far from being a charter for sin. So the biggest problem, of course, is I don't see how we would be able to get to the position of loving God at all, because to love Him is to keep His commandments, and if that's weak and beggarly, then we got a problem, because we're supposed to abandon the weak and beggarly elements, which means don't keep the law of God, don't keep His commandments. We draw the thing through. The other problem is that sin is defined in terms of the law. First John 3:4 says, and anomia, lawlessness, if you will, or sin, is the transgression of the law. That's why Paul says you don't know what sin is except by the law, because the law is the very standard that's broken, which causes a sin to be, in fact, occurred. So if there is no law, there's no more sin. It's another consequence of saying the law is abandoned or no longer in force as a standard. The law's gone, no one can sin anymore because there's nothing to break. There's no law to break anymore. The law's still in effect, and I think Galatians 6:7 tells us that God is not mocked. It really means that God's law is still in effect, that there's a moral recompense based on His moral character in terms of His law, that He is a law keeper even if we are not, that He is faithful even if we're not faithful to the law. He's also faithful to His covenant. Praise Him for the covenant, because the law is ineffective to us and has no value except a curse in a state of sin. So there's no justification through it, except theoretically for maybe Adam and for Christ. And even when Christ kept the law, He received the name above every name as an act of grace by the Father. And there was no boasting. Boasting is excluded even for the Son of God. He didn't boast. It says He didn't even presume to see divinity, the Godhood, is something to be grasped after. What's the word we use? Ambitiously. There was no ambition in the Son of God except to do that which pleased the Father, even to the point of death. And that should be our mind. The mind that is in Christ should be our mind as well. But yeah, there are many verses that are so-called proof texts to say the law is totally abandoned. And every time you read through them, there's usually something that's being left out or it's out of context. Even the very one I mentioned, 6:14, the word nomos, law, does not have the article in it, which means that the law system of justification works religion is intended. From 6:14, 6:15, what then? For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. You're not under... You see the word "the" in there, but it's not in the original. You are not under law, but under grace. And that's the reason that sin has no dominion over us. No transgression of the law reigns over us, because we live in grace. Therefore, we can keep God's law as a function of our sanctification in Christ. All right, let's close. Father God, we ask Your blessing upon this service, upon this lesson. It would sink into us, that we would exclude boasting in our lives, that we would give You all the glory, and that we would teach others so by our conduct, that it would not be arrogant or pride, that we would not, like Jeshurun, wax fat and kick, and forget our Creator and our Savior. In Your Son's name we ask these things. Amen.